Well, I have to tell you, I've been looking forward to this next couple of segments because Randy Alcorn is joining us. His latest book is titled Happiness, God's Invitation to Delight, Celebration, and Joy. From the jacket of the book, he writes, while Christians shouldn't deny or ignore suffering, we should be so energized by contagious joy and radiate such inner happiness, peace, and contentment that others are attracted to what we have in Christ. Yet Christians are often perceived as angry, judgmental, and duty-driven. Why aren't we happier? Well, the book is titled Happiness, written by Randy Alcorn. And for those of you who don't know, Randy is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries and a New York Times best-selling author of more than 40 books, including Heaven, selling over 1 million, If God is Good, The Treasure Principle, and the gold medallion winner, Safely Home. His book sold sales exceed 9 million copies, have been translated into over 60 languages. He and his wife, Nancy, live in Gresham, and we're just delighted to have him here with us today to talk about his latest book, although I'm absolutely certain there's another one in the works. Randy Alcorn, welcome.
Georgine, what a pleasure to be with you. How are you?
I'm doing well. It's a pleasure to talk to you as well.
Isn't it terrible when somebody says on the air, how are you doing, in case you're having just a horrible day that you just really don't want to talk about?
Fortunately, you asked me on a good day.
So. Good. Oh, good. I'm so glad.
You know, it seems a bit peculiar, given what we know about Christ, what he's done for us, and what we have to look forward to, that there would be a need for a book on happiness. And yet, there is a need, and you expose some areas in the typical Christian life that I think we need to revisit. How do you define happiness in your book by the same name?
Well, it's one of those issues that we all kind of know what it is when we're experiencing it. But the best way to define happiness really is by its synonyms, which is really one of the major themes of the book, to recognize that there are what in linguistics are called semantic domains. And there are words in any language that are overlapping circles, but they share the same core meaning. In our language, happiness, joy, merriment, cheerfulness, delight, gladness, there are many words that are synonyms. And one of the mistakes we've made related to happiness is separating it from other synonyms, in particular joy, and trying to kind of put it in a category by itself and demean it and make it worldly and make it unchristian and dishonoring to God, when in fact we are wired by God to seek happiness. The problem is not happiness. The problem is not even seeking happiness. The problem is when we pursue happiness in the wrong places that dishonor God and involve sin.
Mm. Well, let's talk about the difference between, if there is one, happiness and joy. I can remember vividly a pastor once saying, happiness is based on happenings, whereas joy is unrelated to them. Are they interchangeable?
I think they're virtually interchangeable. You know, any two words have subtle differences in meaning, and anybody who has studied a language understands, or linguistics in general, understands that context determines meaning. So if you hear Joe Theismann say, the ESPN former NFL quarterbacker and the commentator, say, as he said famously to one of his wives, that he was leaving her for another woman because, quote, God wants Joe Theismann to be happy.
Mm.
Okay, so now when we take happy when he says that, is the happiness that he's talking about good? Is it a positive thing? Well, no, it's not. But the problem isn't that he wants to be happy. The problem is that he's turning to sin to try to find happiness. And I think what has happened is happiness has gotten a bad name. Joy, because most of the best-selling English translations, and therefore the ones that most of us have, use the term joy more than they use the term happiness, though virtually every translation, I think every single one, does use happy or happiness, but it uses joy more frequently, and it's often used to translate the Greek word chara or charizo, which is the verb form. And so, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. So we look at that, and we say, okay, well, God commands us to rejoice, so that must be spiritual. But then we look at people seeking happiness, and they're seeking it sometimes in sin. And so what we have done is we've set up this artificial distinction between joy and happiness, saying happiness is the superficial, happenstance type things that go on in the world, and they're just on an emotional basis, and they're just dependent on circumstance, whereas joy is something spiritual, something godly. And interestingly, Georgine, to distinguish joy and happiness, people all often make the claim happiness is just emotional while joy is not emotional. Now, I examine that statement in the book, and that statement is so far off base. If you take that word I was talking about, kara or karizo, they're translated joy, it is often used. In fact, in the same immediate context of rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, the same word is used of rejoicing about Epaphroditus because it looked like he was going to die, but God preserved his life. So now we're all, what, happy, rejoicing, clearly an emotional thing. Would anyone say, I feel no emotions about whether Epaphroditus lived or died? Well, of course not. When he says, brethren, you are my joy and my crown, Is he saying, I feel nothing toward you when he says, you're my joy? Oh, no. On the contrary. When he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, we are supposed to feel something. We're supposed to have a fondness and affection toward God. I mean, would any wife, let's just say Dan, came to you and said, okay, Georgine, I'm going to give you some flowers, and I'm doing this because I'm a dutiful husband, and I'm checking off the box, and the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and I don't feel any emotions towards you, but I'm just giving you an unconditional love and checking off the boxes, and here are these flowers. Now, how would you respond?
Well, first I'd take the flowers.
And you would look for available parts of Dan's body in which to place them. And what I'm saying is, you know that's not. Does God want us to say, well, joy is this non-emotional thing that has to do with our status, a position we have in Christ, and happiness is this secondary, low-level, actual pleasure? And what do we do? What do we say about the gospel? And what do we say about Christ when we say he doesn't care about our happiness? I think clearly he does.
You raise in one of the sections of your book, part two, the happiness of God. Now, we often think about happiness as it relates to us, but you ask the question in the first chapter of that segment, is God happy? Now, talk a bit about happiness as it relates to God that maybe gives us a better understanding of who he is and what he wants for us.
Well, think of all the times in the Bible, which we often, unfortunately, don't think about, where we are told that God delights. The Father delights in his Son. The Father delights in his children. Think about Zephaniah chapter 4, where it says God loves us and sings over us with gladness. Four Hebrew words in that semantic domain of happiness. Four different words are used in that passage, speaking not simply about how happy God has called us to be, but how happy he is, that he sings over us with gladness. He sings over us with joy, with pleasure. Some translations translate the words in different ways, but gladness, happiness, joy. They're four different words, but what's strange is one translation, actually one of my favorites, and I won't even mention which it is, lest it sound like I'm putting it down, which I'm not intending to. But though there are four different words for joy in that passage, one of the major translations renders them all joy or joyful. And it's really odd because you have four different Hebrew words that are trying to round out just this huge view of overlapping meanings of different words saying at their heart the same thing about gladness, happiness, joy, desire. But when they're all translated as joy, I think it relates to the translator's bias that they've heard and that they've believed that joy is the only really spiritual expression of happiness, gladness, merriment, or whatever it is. But it's not. And then if you go to the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1 and chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, you have a God called the Blessed God. Now, that's the English translation in most of our translations, not all of them, but most of them. And so we see the Blessed God. Well, what do we think of when we think of the Blessed God? Well, the Greek word is Makarios, and you look that up in any Greek dictionary, any Greek lexicon, and you will find the primary meaning of this word expressed in English is happy. God is calling himself, in his inspired word, the happy God. Paul is calling God, under inspiration, the happy God in chapter 1 and chapter 6. And I think we should look at that and say, okay, and I've read several commentators say, well, it's probably good to translate blessed because it seems blasphemous to call God happy. And the question I think is, why would we think it would be blasphemous to call God happy? He is by nature happy. I think sometimes, Georgine, we look around and we look at this world with all the sin, and we know the Bible clearly shows God is unhappy with sin. So we conclude then, well, yeah, but the world's full of sin, so God must be unhappy all the time. But what we fail to recognize is that sin is a temporary condition in the universe. In the beginning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who delight in each other, and this is my Son, the Beloved One, in whom I am well pleased. Another way to translate that is with whom I am very happy.
Mm-hmm.
But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in this happy communion with each other before they created the world. That happiness is part of their nature and their character. Yes, in God's holiness, he has selective unhappiness with sin, but that doesn't rob him of his essential happiness that's in his being, that 1 Timothy 1 and 6 speak of. And one day, the sin problem will be forever done with, and we will live in the new heavens and the new earth, and no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, no more curse, and God will maintain his eternal happiness, and then he says, enter into your master's happiness.
Mm. We're going to take a quick break, but we'll continue our conversation. We're talking with Randy Alcorn. His latest book is titled Happiness. We're talking about whether or not we ought to be happy, and if we're not, why not? We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back 52 minutes after 4 o'clock. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show, and we are happily talking with Randy Alcorn, his latest book, Happiness. Unless you've had two or three out since we scheduled this interview, is the subject of our conversation. Now, Randy, let me ask you, again, this is in your book, but was Jesus happy? Was he a man of sorrows? Was he happy? Because Jesus, being a perfect representation of God, would tell us something about God's nature by looking at and following his life.
Absolutely. You know, when you look at Jesus in Scripture, the way that people so often immediately describe him, if you ask, was Jesus happy? Well, no, because he was the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Well, that is from a specific passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, which lays out in detail his atoning work for us. So he's pierced for our iniquities. And in that context, he is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And certainly we would see the correspondence to that with Jesus in Gethsemane and more sorrow, grief, foreboding, perhaps, certainly more than any human being has ever experienced on the cross, more suffering because it's not only the physical suffering of crucifixion, which itself was huge, but taking our sins upon himself and even crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But look at the total number of days that Jesus lived, and then look at how short a time that was in his life, and ask yourself, was he also a man of sorrows every day of his life, all day? Well, the children loved him. The children wanted him to take them up in their lap. They didn't go to the Pharisees, who were angry and hostile. They didn't even go to the disciples who just wanted to keep the children away. They wanted to come to Jesus. What was it about Jesus that attracted children? Are children ever attracted to gloomy, gloomy people? And the answer is, in real life, normally not. And I think you have some direct statements of Jesus in Acts 2. You have Peter in the first sermon preached to the church that's assembled there in Jerusalem, and to the multitudes, many of whom not yet believers. But he preaches and he cites Psalm 16, which includes, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And he attributes Psalm 16, written by David, to Jesus, the Son of David, puts those words in his mouth, and three times in that passage he affirms the happiness, the joy, the gladness of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it's said of Christ that God the Father has anointed you with gladness beyond all of your brethren, the oil of gladness. Okay, now what is this gladness he's talking about, and who is he speaking of? Well, clearly, the writer makes clear, these words are spoken of Jesus. And so what does it mean that Jesus is more happy than all his companions? Is it just talking about like his disciples, the people he hung out with? Well, in the context of Hebrews 1, it's talking about the incarnation, Jesus becoming a human being. And so you have been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In context, I think the best interpretation is you are happier than any other human being, which would make perfect sense once you consider Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past dwelling together in utter and perfect happiness and contentment.
So I guess that begs the question of whether or not we are not only happy, but if we are perceived as being happy. Now, oftentimes, being happy is put opposite of being holy, that one eliminates the other. You can't be happy and holy. You can't be holy and happy. Can you talk about God's calling us to live in a holy way, sort of canceling out the possibility of being happy? When people oftentimes refer to hell, for example, they imagine that they don't want to go to heaven because that's not going to be a happy place. All the fun is on the other side. Can you address holiness and happiness?
Yeah, I think biblically we understand holiness and happiness, and not only in Scripture, but as it's been understood throughout church history. You go to the Puritans and you look up holiness and happiness, which I did in the Logos Bible software, which, you know, allows you to look at, okay, these words are used within six or seven words of each other, or whatever amount you put in, and I would see how often holiness and happiness would appear together. Virtually never did the Puritans contrast the two. They saw that the holy life was a happy life, and the happy life was a holy life, because sin is what brings misery. Holiness is abstaining from sin and pursuing righteousness. The righteous life brings you the presence of God, the blessing of God, the happiness of God, the joy that is in Christ. So whenever you sin, you are not contributing to your happiness. You're actually undermining your happiness, and you're instead falling into misery. And if we think properly, we will realize that holiness and happiness are two sides of the same coin. I mean, when Adam and Eve were perfectly holy, they were also perfectly happy. When sin came into the world, what happened? Miserable instead of happy. But I also think we need to remember that in the garden, in order to be tempted by Satan's false logic, that Satan's offering them something that implies that God isn't acting in their best interest and that they could be happier if they would just eat of this fruit, of this tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. And so where did that desire for happiness in Adam and Eve come from? Well, it couldn't have come from sin because there was no sin. You know, this was before there was sin. Mm-hmm. So for them to be tempted by a desire toward happiness in the wrong place meant that they had an inbred put in there by God as part of being made in his image, desire to be happy. So if we look at happiness and holiness in the right biblical picture, we realize they're completely complementary. And the worst message, I think, that we can send our culture, our churches, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, the worst message we can send in some ways is, well, if you want holiness, come to the church, come to Jesus. But if you want that nasty thing called happiness, you're going to have to go out to the world to find it. And in Scripture, it's the people of God that are having the feasts and the celebrations. It's the people of God that are overflowing with joy. And even in the midst of sorrow, they're called sorrowful, yet always rejoicing.
Mm. We're going to take a break. Randy has consented to stay with us over the top of the hour because I think it's a subject that's worthy of additional time. So thank you, Randy, for your willingness to do that. I know you're a very, very busy guy, and we're so grateful to have you today. We're talking about happiness. That's the title of Randy's latest book. So stick with us. We're going to continue to look at what the scriptures have to say and whether or not God wants us to be happy and what that looks like in the Christian life and whether or not it has an impact on our evangelism. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. News and traffic up next.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the second hour of The Georgene Rice Show. Portions of today's program are brought to you by Zero Res. Today we're talking with Randy Alcorn, whose latest book, Happiness, challenges the prevalent view that God wants his followers to be holy but not happy, and that joy and happiness are fundamentally different. Well, despite his thesis, Randy Alcorn in the book is careful to distinguish biblical happiness from a sort of health and wealth philosophy, and as our conversation continues, we're going to look at what happiness looks like in the context of the Christian faith. Well, Randy Alcorn is the founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries and a New York Times bestselling author of more than 40 books, including Heaven, over 1 million of those sold, and If God is Good, The Treasure Principle, and the gold medallion winner, Safely Home. His books sold in excess of 9 million copies, have been translated into over 60 languages. So we're really thrilled to have Randy with us today to talk about his latest book, Happiness. Now, is that true? Is this your latest book? I know you're probably working on something else, but is this the latest?
It's the latest that's been released, except for just kind of a small spin-off version of it about God's promise of happiness, just a little 90-page book. I like to write big books and then small books that kind of, you know, reach different audiences. I do have a book on grace that's Daily Meditations on Grace that's coming out. It's just actually off the press, but I think it's released in June. And then I also have a devotional, a happiness devotional that is largely based on the research I put into the main book, but that's not coming out until next January. So yeah, you're right. I'm always working on some things, but you know, publishing takes long enough that when a book comes out, sometimes it's like, okay, well, gee, I finished that a long time ago.
Yeah. Well, do you need to lie down? Because I'm getting tired just hearing about all that you have written and are writing. Well, let's talk about what happiness looks like in the life of a believer. And I think you're absolutely right. Of all the people on earth, being reconciled to God, having life in Christ, ought to make us the happiest people on the planet. And yet, we sometimes fall short because we misunderstand God's purpose for us in this life as we anticipate living with him face to face in the future. But what does happiness look like in the context of life in the 21st century for followers of Christ?
Well, I really think it involves understanding that while our circumstances are somewhat unique in human history in terms of maybe either the degree of affluence, the technology, standard of living, you know, things like that, that we at our core are just like everybody who's ever lived in every place. And one of the things about that is we live in a world that is under the curse. And that sounds like this terribly negative thing to say. So if we're really positive thinking people, well, let's not talk about the curse. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about death. Let's not talk about all of these negative things. Well, the problem is that actually sets us up for profound unhappiness, Because when we are viewing the world with expectations that life is supposed to go our way, that it's supposed to just be what we want it to be, nothing's supposed to go wrong with it, well, then what we do is we set ourselves up for profound disappointment. We get an entitlement mentality that says, I'm a child of the king. Things are supposed to go my way. That's not what the Bible says. It says we're children of the king if we know Jesus. But we are actually promised persecution and suffering. And I think of that passage in 1 Peter 4 with, don't be surprised, friends, at the fiery ordeal you are experiencing as though something strange were happening to you. And he who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Even Jesus in John 16:33, when he says, in the world you will have tribulation. But then he says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So now what we do, if we adjust our we need in certain ways, Georgine, I'm convinced, we need to lower our expectations of life. Simultaneously, in other ways, we need to raise our expectations of our God, because he has promised us. If you just take Romans 8, I mean, think of what Romans 8 says. It says, the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. It says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It says God didn't spare his only son, gave him up for us all. How much more will he give us of all things? And then it concludes, and I've left out a lot, but it concludes by saying nothing in all creation shall ever separate us from the love of Christ, not life, death, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Well, even if you bought into the idea that some people have, well, you know, happiness is just based on circumstances, and our circumstances just come and go. Well, you know, we need to think of our eternal circumstances. We need to think of the invisible realities that should define our lives, and that's what faith does. Faith is like a forward memory, so to speak, in which we trust the blood-bought promises of Jesus that we will live forever in his presence, in utter and complete happiness, accepted in the Beloved, fully forgiven, cleansed, no more curse, no more death, no more suffering, and God will wipe away the tears from all our eyes. Well, when that is real in our thinking, then it informs our present lives. We can front load, so to speak, those eternal realities into our life today so that when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, which literally should be translated, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the interesting thing is, it's present tense. Happy are those who mourn today, for they shall be comforted. So what we do is we realize the comfort that awaits us, the eternity with Christ that awaits us, and then we inform our present reality through the future blood-bought promises of Jesus for us, promises we can take to the bank. And that infuses our life today with a joy and happiness, even in the midst of sorrow.
Amen. Well, before I talk about how we perceive celebration as opposed to the biblical model, let's talk about what happiness in the Christian context isn't, because I think that's as important. You write about, for example, the prosperity gospel and the notion that you alluded to earlier, that things should go perfectly because now we are in Christ.
Right. I mean, sometimes what we do is we set ourselves up and we set each other up. I usually don't mention people by name, but, in an unfavorable way, but Joel Osteen, when he is talking about how God answers his prayer to give him the best parking spaces when he goes to the mall, you know, and you're thinking, well, part of me is thinking, okay, Joel, you're still a young, healthy guy, and I'm thinking of the 80-year-old women that are unable to park in that parking space because God provided it for you. And, I'm thinking, okay, I get that life, we should praise God for the nice little gifts and serendipities and little pleasures that he brings our way. But at the same time, we need to not view our Christian lives in such superficial ways that we think that if we have a flat tire or if we get fired or our boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with us or this bad thing happens or that bad thing happens, we need to not feel like, wait a minute, God is letting me down, or I don't have enough faith. If I just had enough faith, then, you know, my daughter wouldn't be dying of leukemia. I've seen families just racked with guilt because they're being told that if they have enough faith, they believe the promises of God, they would no longer, their daughter would no longer have leukemia. And I've had so many people tell me I've been an insulin-dependent diabetic for about 30 years or so, and I've had people tell me many times, I mean, why don't you claim your healing? How can you go around and say that you love God and follow Him and still have this disease? We need to realize God is faithful in the midst of disease, and in our weakness, He shows His strength.
Absolutely. We're talking with Randy Alcorn, his book, Happiness. When's the last time you thought about happiness and whether or not that's evident in your life to non-believers who look to you to see what the Christian life looks like and whether or not it's attractive? We're going to continue our conversation for one more segment. Randy Alcorn, Happiness, the book. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back 22 minutes after 5 o'clock. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. Randy Alcorn, my guest, his book titled Happiness. Let's talk about the modern view of celebration and how that differs from the biblical model. I think we sometimes don't celebrate as vigorously as we are permitted to.
Absolutely. You look at those feasts in the Old Testament, and it's absolutely amazing. In fact, they did the math that by the time you got through to the time of Jesus and you've come through the intertestamental period where yet another feast was added, counting the weekly Sabbath, the number of days that you have in a year that are taken off is in the vicinity of 90 days. Now, you think about that, 90 days off when you add the feasts to the weekly Sabbath, and it's incredible how much time poor people took off from their jobs and loved it, and they had to save up for those feasts. And even one of the passages that's unique that talks about how some of the tithe money is to be set aside for the food and the drink for these great feasts. And so children growing up in Israel, 90 days of the year, were not working, had no obligation to help their parents with the work on the farm or with the herds or in the shops or whatever it was, and they all came together and celebrated. So what did they do? Was there a spiritual nature? I mean, was Scripture quoted or read? You know, no doubt. Were there sacrifices? Yes, absolutely. But then after the sacrifices were made, the people rejoiced in their forgiveness. As it says in Psalm 32, you know, happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. And that's exactly what these people would do. They would celebrate. They would eat and drink. They would dance and celebrate. And were there some people who, in the midst of these feasts, actually lost, you know, control and sinned and drank too much? No doubt there were. But that didn't make the feast bad. That made individual people making wrong decisions. And I think the average child who grows up in an evangelical church, the closest they see to the feast, with the, you know, there might, depending on the church, there might be the potluck or the this, the that, or the other thing. But ironically, the symbol we have of the feast is the Lord's Supper, which now is cracker and juice, and just a little bit of a cracker and just a little bit of juice. Well, that represents what the early church did in their weekly, what were called love feasts, where they would come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, which was a full-fledged meal. And there are churches that do that today. And I think that the churches that do that are sending a message to their kids, hey, this is the place where we tell stories and we have fun and we laugh and we eat and drink. And, hey, you can invite your friends to this. And then their friends come and they say, wow, these Christians, they really know how to have fun. And I one of the things I proposed in the Big Happiness book was that the United Nations has declared a day, I think it's like March 20th every year, the International Day of Happiness. 192 members of the United Nations unanimously all agreed, International Day of Happiness. Well, as far as I know, not a lot of people are rushing to claim that day. I mean, maybe they are, but I haven't been hearing about it. Wouldn't it be great if evangelical, Christ-centered churches said, International Day of Happiness, we're going to fly the flags of nations all over the world. We're going to celebrate the International Day of Happiness. Come here, and we're going to have a carnival. We're going to have free food for everybody in the community. And come on to our church property. We're not worried about paying for it. We're not worried about the trash that's going to get left. We're not worried about vandalism. We just are here for the community. We are celebrating happiness. And sometime during the day, hand them out or make some statement about why are we doing this? Well, because the Bible says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of happiness, and we want to tell you we love Jesus with all of our hearts, and we have found happiness in him, and we pray for you, and we lift you up, but please, without obligation, stay with us the rest of the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's be happy together. What message would that send to the community? Or on St. Francis Day, which is in October, you know, patron saint of animals or whatever. So, you know, why not have a thing where animals are maybe just start with dogs. I'm not sure dogs and cats together same time is, you know, how that's working, or lizards or whatever. But even if it was just dogs, I mean, my wife Nancy, who you know, Georgine, she walks our golden retriever Maggie around the neighborhood every day, and I'll tell you what, Maggie has more friends and has won us more friends than anybody else, and the opportunities, the relationships that are developed, the opportunities to invite to church, to share the gospel, to give one of my books or somebody else's books to them, and if people who love their animals didn't hear Christians saying, oh, animals, you know, all the animal rights people are a bunch of weirdos, or all the environmentalists and all the tree huggers. And I get that. We know, of all people in the Pacific Northwest, we know the excesses in those areas. But what if we had celebrations of responsible care for the earth that God has entrusted to us? Not the over-the-top stuff that's anti-business and all of that, but just, isn't clean water a good thing? Don't you love the parks that we have in the Portland area? I ride my bike on the Springwater Corridor. Let's celebrate those things and not always send the message to everybody. We're just the people who are against everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, the latter part of your book focuses on understanding and experiencing happiness in God, and there are some very practical ways to do that. And in the process, we're pleasing him. We're living consistent with what he intends for us to be happy in light of all of the things we know about the present as well as the future. Can you just offer one from one of the examples from that section of the book as our conversation comes to a close?
Well, I think one of the things that every married couple, every single person, every parent, every family, and every church need to look for specific ways and practices to remind ourselves of the happiness of God and why we should be happy in him. And I think gratitude is one of the most powerful ways we can do this. So if we do, and of course, you know, Ann Voskamp and A Thousand Gifts and Nancy Lee DeMoss and her book on gratitude and choosing gratitude, and these are reminders of this, but Scripture is full of calls to be thankful. And so I think to go through the day, and I try to do this every day, just look outside and go outside, which I think is part of it too. Many people just don't go outside and enjoy God's revelation of himself in nature. And just thank God. Thank God for the dog who's I can pet. Thank God for the children in the neighborhood. Thank God for the neighbor. Thank God for the microwave oven, and thank God for a thousand different things that surround us. Because when we do that, the thankful person, the grateful person, is the most happy person, and then people look at you and they wonder, what's the source of your joy? What's the source of your happiness? Why are you so grateful? And then it leads so naturally into the gospel that makes us profoundly happy and grateful forever.
Amen. Well, the book is titled Happiness. Randy Alcorn, thank you so much for spending this hour with us. It's always a pleasure. We'll look forward to your next offering. And please tell Nancy I said hi.
Oh, yeah, and tell Dan, and tell him to bring you some roses, genuinely, from his heart.
I'll tell him.
All right.
Thanks, Randy.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye.